So that is a recovery ministry that we are starting a pilot program for this fall. And it's called Regeneration. It's a wonderful program. We are doing that because ever since the pandemic, almost once a week or a few times a month, there's someone in our church that is saying, hey, I am trapped in an addiction. I need some help. I need to walk through. And there's been all kinds of testimonies that have come out kind of privately for the last 12 months. But we're starting a pilot program because pandemic was tough on all of us. Addictions have skyrocketed across the country and world. And if you would like to be a part of this pilot program to help lead the way for us to be able to begin this ministry well, would you, after service, there's going to be some people who have been through 12 steps. I think 12 steps are one of the greatest contributions American Christianity have given to global Christianity. So if you're interested in participating in that, for whatever is going on in your life, from our addictions to pride, to pornography, to alcohol, whatever. You can go into the office. There's going to be some people who would love to help get you connected. Or if you want, you can just email Cheryl at pvcc.org this week. Okay, when I was in college, they came out with this new kind of potato chip. It was amazing because it was half the calories and all of the flavor. And that was not just something they said. It was true. Like, y'all remember that? It's Wow potato chips. Anybody eat these? Yeah, they're amazing. They were amazing. I got a family-sized bag of the cheddar Doritos, and I devoured it in one night. I mean, it was so good because it was half the, it was basically like a snack size of calories in a family-sized bag. And I did that before I read the bag. I had to read the bag because later I had problems, but this is what it says. This product contains Elestra. This is why it's not on the market anymore, by the way. It tasted exactly like regular stuff. It really didn't have any calories, and you would, trust me, lose weight in the end. Because what happened after a family-sized bag of this, my body started making noises it had never made before. My stomach sounded like a pod of dolphins was living in there. I mean, just, you know, it's just... And I was indisposed for the entire evening, okay? So that's what happened to me. Elestra is not a digestible ingredient, which I think says a lot about us as a culture. We eat things without calories. We chew gum so we can have the pleasure of eating without the calories of it. We want unrestricted pleasure of eating while limiting the real nature and function of food itself. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is why I don't get invited to a lot of parties. But we're in a series called Adam and Eve, The Theology of the Body, where we talk about our bodies and why God made us the way He made us. And today I want to talk about something that has affected every person in this room. It is our body's natural relationship to want pleasure and to avoid pain. That's a God-given desire. God made us this way. And by the way, God didn't have to make the world this awesome. He didn't have to make food taste so wonderful. God didn't have to make Cheddar Bay biscuits the most incredible thing on the planet. God didn't have to make making love so wonderful. God didn't have to make the colors so bright or music so great. He did it because it's a reflection of who He is. And we're drawn to that. We want pleasure, and we want to avoid pain. But if you make those things your North Star, ultimately, they will destroy you and the people who care about you. Addiction is destroying families and communities all across America. Whatever it looks like in each one of us, it's got its roots from the same place. Our desire to get pleasure and avoid pain. Now, this is not bad. Pleasure is like a sunbeam that if you'll let it, you can follow it back to the sun. But on its own, pleasure can be toxic. So there's this guy named Viktor Frankl who was a Holocaust survivor. He actually was a renowned psychologist before and even more so after he survived years in Auschwitz. And Viktor Frankl wrote one of the most important books of the 20th century. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. And it started in his years in Auschwitz. He noticed that there were some people who, even during the most hellish conditions, were able to thrive. And there were other people that they were just undone by it. And in this book, he's trying to explain why that is. And he says, I think this is so true and so profound. He says, human beings can get through any what if they have a strong enough why. That we can get through anything, no matter how hard it is, if we have meaning and significance. And this is why I call it man's search for significance. And his point was, and this was a really profound thing, he said, when people don't have a life filled with meaning, their default will be for pleasure. When your life is not meaningful, your default will be for pleasure. And the modern world is good at a lot of stuff, but meaning is not one of them. Meaning seems so fragile as something that you construct for yourself, which means you can tear it down yourself, or other people can tear it down by yourself. Your bodies are ultimately insignificant. You live in a world that says your bodies signify nothing. They don't matter. They're meat or a machine. They matter as much as you think they matter. And Scripture tells a different story. Your body is deeply significant. And your life matters. You image God no matter what you do or do not believe. You show the world what God is like. Your life is filled with meaning. It's there if you will accept it. And even if you don't, it's still there. But if you don't, then you'll find yourself drifting towards pleasure and avoiding pain. And eventually you will probably find that you are addicted to something. There's a lot of philosophers that are pointing out that addiction at the scale it's been is most modern people saying this way of living isn't working. That all this addiction that we've had for the last 100 years that's just increased is people saying this way of life isn't fulfilling. Now, this is actually not a new problem. I think most of what's happened in the last few 100 years is actually a post-Christian world. Not going forward, but reacting to what life was like before Jesus of Nazareth. So, for example, the most influential philosopher of all times is a guy named Plato, who went on to invent clay for children. But Plato, before he did that, he had this great, that just came out, I didn't know where that came from, but Plato had this really influential idea that still has a lot of traction in the world today, that he says basically human beings are we're made up of three different things: our bodies, our mind, and our soul. And our bodies mean nothing. I mean, they're just meat, they're going to die, they're the only truly mortal part of us. And when they die, they're gone, they're dead forever. The mind, that's where you can touch into the higher plane with ideas and the ideal. And your soul, that's kind of who you really are, your identity, and that's what goes on forever. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, if that sounds like Christianity to you, that's why I'm doing this series. Because that's not Christianity. That's heresy. Literally, that was the first heresy Christianity had to deal with. There was a church planter, because Plato was from Athens. Athens is really close to this colony in Corinth. And a church planter from the first century named Paul planted a church that had been deeply influenced by Plato. And because they had been influenced by those ideas that our body doesn't matter, that really it's just our soul or our internal being, all that is what matters, Paul has to remind them over and over again that their body is meaningful. And here's what he does. He first off starts with the way they think. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 13, if you have your Bibles, you can open there. You say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. He's quoting them. You say this, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Wait, I thought we were talking about food, Paul. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for his body, and the Lord for the body. In other words, Paul is saying your body has a meaning. You say food for the body and the body for food. That's a common saying in a Plato world. That's what their Corinthian saying was. In other words, we have this appetite for food. We have stomachs, so we got to eat. The same logic was used to just have sex with whoever you wanted. We have this bodily desire. It's just another physical appetite that has to be taken in. The Corinthian church thought that none of that had any moral significance. But Paul does. Paul does not think our body is our own personal playground. It is meant for the Lord. It's supposed to be oriented to Him. And by the way, the reason why, there's not another faith like this. It's really easy to get tricked into a modern secular vision that like all religions are the same. There's no faith like this. It says God became a human being and lived and died and was resurrected in a human body. There's nothing like this. That God became one of us. There's all kinds of religions that tell you how you can get saved. There's nothing that says God became like us because we could not become like God. But ultimately, we will be. Our bodies have an eternal purpose. I can't think of another thing that elevates the view of the body so much as to know God has a human body right now in heaven. A resurrected, transformed human body that one day you will have too. Something like it. Something that is connected to the body that you have now will live on forever. And that's what Paul is trying to say. And so Paul is trying to tell them that means what you do now with your body is not irrelevant. Your body's not just going to die and waste away. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be forever. And then he goes on to say a couple of different ways. Do you not know? Do you not know what your bodies mean? Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. You're a part of the global connected body of Christ through time and history. Now, here's why that matters. Because they worshiped the god of Aphrodite, who was a cruel goddess of love. And she was worshiped with 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth. And this is what people did. There wasn't any moral significance to it. It was what you did culturally. You know, if your husband was going to the temple, you knew what he was doing and you didn't have any reason to tell him not to. And so when Paul plants a church there, he's having to actually address this pastoral issue. Hey, when you do that, your body, you're part of a body of global believers now. And you're dragging them in with you as well as the Lord. And the Lord, your body was meant for the Lord and the Lord for your body. And then he goes on to say, when you join to a prostitute, you become one body with her. For as it is written, the two become one flesh. Now, what's he quoting here? Genesis. Just like Jesus. Anytime Jesus is trying to teach us about our bodies, he teaches us that we're different than animals. That the prototype for marriage is this Adam and Eve, but there's this honor and singleness, which is what Paul is going to do next. And then Paul says, do you not know? He goes over and over, do you not know? Your body's a part of the body of Christ. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Now, this is not for everybody. Every human being images God. But if you are a baptized believer, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means when you got baptized, you acknowledge the reality that your body is not your own. Yeah, and Paul is saying in this moment, like, and when you do things with your body, you connect yourself to other people. Now, you don't even have to be a Christian to believe that. You can just recognize the science that when people sleep with each other, you know, they bond neurologically, right? Like there's these chemicals that fire and you become bonded. But Christianity has said historically that when your body sleeps with someone, your body makes promises your soul is going to try to keep. Now, the people that Paul is writing in this world, they don't think it has any moral significance at all because their bodies are just shells. So sexuality had all the moral significance of eating. There was nothing wrong about it. In the same way, you wouldn't think it was wrong to go to Olive Garden or Red Lobster. And that's kind of what they thought. And Paul is saying, no, it's very meaningful. And you can tell what people think about their body by how they treat it. So there's nothing wrong with pleasure. But it has to be brought to a place in our life where it doesn't control us. And this is something Paul, because he's planting churches in the Greek-Roman world that don't think like don't think about their bodies this way. He has to say this over and over again, like in Philippians. He says, for many of whom I've told you about, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. These people that Paul is heartbroken about, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What are they doing, Paul? Are they worshiping the devil? Are they voting for the wrong presidential candidate? What are they doing? By the way, that's a joke if you're a guest. And Paul is saying, here's how they're enemies. Their God is their stomach. That's how they're enemies. Because Jesus' cross is the orientation of his life. Pleasure is not. These people are driven by their appetites and they can't say no. The word we would use for that is addiction. And if you've ever seen someone in the last stages of addiction, you know why he would say, and their glory is their shame. Paul fleshes this out a little bit more in Ephesians. He says, now I say this and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles or people who are not believers do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. They can't understand it. They're alienated, not from the ideas of God, but from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart and the callousness that has given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way. Not the religion, but the way that you learned in Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and have been taught in him, the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which is belonging to your former manner of life and is corrupt through desires that lie to you. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Notice what Paul says. You've been taught a different way of life. And in the Greek there, he's actually saying they've lost all sensitivity. Which is how that works, right? You've noticed this in your own life. What used to just take one glass, now takes a whole bottle. What used to take just one or two cans, now takes a six-pack or more. The escalating demands just get stronger and stronger. And the rewards just get weaker and weaker. That's what it looks like. Because if you feed an appetite, it doesn't go away. It gets stronger. And Paul's solution to this is to remember what your body means and its future. He says, right after he says this, but this is why we're not enemies of the cross of Christ. Because our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Your body, your actual body, the one you're living in right now, has a future. What God did for Jesus' body, he will do for your body. There's nothing wrong with pleasure, but it has to be brought to a place in perspective of who we are and who we are becoming. Do you remember Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount? He says, is the body not more than clothing? Is the body not more than food? Is life not more than food? You know who's saying this? This is the guy who had just spent 40 days without food in the wilderness. That's who's saying this. He has mastered his own body, so he's not mastered by anything else. And if you will let him, he wants to give you that spirit too. Not to avoid pleasure, but not to be mastered by it. And Jesus' question, he's asking, is it not more? Is life not more than food? He assumes the answer. How would you answer that? How would your life answer that question? We live by bread, but we do not live by bread alone. Right? We're nourished by God. Your body was made for pleasure, but it was made for so much more than pleasure. It was made for glory. I like the way C.S. Lewis says this. He says, we're half-hearted creatures. We fool around with drinks and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Paul is not saying this stuff to be a buzzkill. He's saying this stuff because he's planting churches in the Greek-Roman world where sex doesn't mean anything, where pleasure doesn't mean anything. They're so dull. They're so oversaturated, oversatiated, whatever. They've had a lot of it. So they have It means nothing. In fact, if you were a man, you could do anything with anybody, and there was no moral significance unless you were sleeping with a wealthy man's wife. That's it. And if you were a woman, you had very few options. But you could do whatever you wanted unless you were a freeborn wealthy woman. Then that was the only moral significance that there was when it came to sexuality. And Paul is saying none of that's true. Paul is saying this matters. What you do with your body matters. Because life matters more than we know. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 2. This is one of the best stories. Nobody knows who Jesus is. And he shows up at a wedding. And this is the very first time people start saying, something's going on with this guy. In John chapter 2, he's at a wedding. And the wine runs out in verse 3. And the mother of Jesus said to him, that comes up to him and says, they have no more wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And Jesus' mom, much like mine, doesn't pay attention to him and says, hey, servants, do whatever he tells you. So now there were 6 stone water jars with Jewish rites of purification. Each had 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, even though the servants knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, hey, listen, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, that's when they bring out the Boone's Farm stuff. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And then the disciples believed in him. So I've done like 100+ weddings. I love doing weddings. A few months ago, I got to do a wedding for my nephew. And it was one of the best weddings I've ever been a part of, because that group of people, I told you I had a Bible study with people who didn't believe in God or didn't, you know, attend church or anything. Jeff Copeland and I did that together, and a lot of the young adults that were a part of that Bible study were part of this wedding. And so after the wedding was over, we got to have a party, and there's some pictures I want to show y'all. This is me dancing with my kids. This is Rodney Crownover, who sometimes leads worship here, my sister-in-law, my sister, my niece. Rodney Crownover is teaching us how to dance to You Don't Have to Call Me Dark. Y'all know that song? Okay, yeah. So he's teaching us how to dance. There's, I think, a picture of this is me trying to launch my daughter, I guess. I think I'm trying to dance in this moment. And then there's some pictures of my parents dancing as well. And I say all that to say, if I get in trouble for dancing at a wedding, there's a lot of people here that were there, and you're going down with me, okay? But the best part of weddings is the party afterwards. And one of the worst parts about being a minister, I can't tell you, I've done 100+ weddings, how many times people have tried to hide alcohol from me at weddings. I mean, the groomsmen alone, about 90% of the time, they're like, here he comes, you know, and they shove the flask in their suit or whatever. And you know, at wedding parties, John Paul II, the Pope, they asked him once, what's the hardest part about being the Pope? And he said, used to be when a beautiful woman walked into a room, everybody looked at the beautiful woman. The hardest part about being a Pope is now when a beautiful woman walks in the room, everybody looks at me to make sure I'm not looking at the beautiful woman. And it's kind of like that at weddings. Like afterwards at the party, everybody's having a great celebration. They're having fun and, you know, drinking and partying, but not at the table I'm sitting at. They're all Puritans. They find out what I do and they're like, they had a religious conversion and they're like, isn't it crazy? It's just sad how they're carrying on over here. I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me and they've had a little too much. And they don't need to be around an open flame, right? And they come up to me and they're like trying to pretend like they're not, you know. And so I'd be like, listen, I love the words that you were saying when you were up there saying those words. And I love it and it's beautiful and I just love you. And I'm like, easy there, Shakespeare. But I love it, man. I love it so much. I don't love drunkenness. But what I love, there's plenty of times you don't need to drink. But I think that's a good time too, to celebrate God's good world. The way you thank God for beer and wine is by not drinking too much of it. It's a sunbeam that points back to the sun. We're so familiar, if you grew up in church, you're so familiar with this miracle, you forget. It's a weird one. There's a professor at Duke University who says, this miracle makes me think this had to have happened. Because if you're going to inaugurate somebody's ministry, you're going to pay attention to how that's going to, you're going to do it intentionally, right? I mean, what would you do to inaugurate your ministry if you're Jesus and you could do anything? Would you do something spectacular like see that tree over there? Boom. Or magic fingers. Or I would fly. I would definitely fly. That's what I would do. But Jesus does this. He makes the wedding that's only going to last 2 days last 3 days. What a weird thing. Why is he doing this? There are seven different miracles in the Gospel of John, like Genesis. Because in the beginning, they both start that way. It's trying to show you Jesus is intentionally doing this. He's trying to show you what God's dream for the world is. He's not trying to just do the supernatural. He's trying to let you see that how the natural is super. And the sign points to something. John is trying to show us what Jesus is pointing towards. Every Jew that was reading this story would know it's a fulfillment of a prophecy. And not just any prophecy, but an awesome one. In Isaiah chapter 25, the prophet says, one day on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he, God, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from the earth. In this story, wine is linked to the death of death. This story is a sign that points to something when all things are set right. All pleasure is a sign of the one who gave it. I mean, when you enjoy this world, think about how good the one who made it must be to have come up with it. I love the way C.S. Lewis says this. The fact that these far off... can you go back? The faint, far-off results of those energies which God creative rapture has implanted in physical matter when he made the world are what we now call physical pleasures. And these physical pleasures are so strong that even they are too much for our present management. But what would it be like to taste at the fountainhead, that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that is what lies ahead. The one who made pleasure. This is just a far off tribute of a river. One day we will be at the fountainhead of. But John is not just writing this gospel to Jewish people. He's also writing it to Greeks. And they would have known what maybe you don't know. Do you know every culture has a god for beer and wine? Every culture. And I know that's weird. Like, we praise you, O Michelob. But I promise you, that's a real thing in history. And the god in the Greek-Roman world was Dionysus. And it was, you know, god of partying and merriment. But Dionysus had a dark side. Other qualities are anger and rage and drunkenness and betrayal. And maybe for some of you that sounds familiar. For some of you, if you have family of origin stuff, that you don't need to touch this. I get it. But Tony Capola is a Baptist minister, and he was once preaching on this text, and a woman came up and said, I've always loved Jesus, but I've been so embarrassed about him for this. And he said, hey, this is who Jesus is. I don't think Jesus would say drinking beer is a sin. I think he would say drinking light beer is a sin, but not drinking beer. Because Jesus, I mean, honestly, think about it. The New Testament is largely positive about alcohol. But there is one time that Jesus doesn't drink. And it's the time that I think most of us would be the most tempted to. It's when he's dying on a cross. And when they offer him wine. There's the hydrocodone of the moment. A way to take the edge off. To numb himself. In America, we know how to make pain go away. We have medicine and food and sex and entertainment and wine, which are all amazing, good, and wonderful gifts until you start using them to numb yourself. This is why Brené Brown, the sociologist, points out that we as a culture are the most addicted, overfed, drunken, medicated culture that has ever existed, because we're trying to escape our pain. We want to numb ourselves. But Brené Brown says you can't numb selectively. You don't just numb out the bad. You numb out the good. Dallas Willard said that pain is what happens when you bump into reality. And I'm convinced that most of what we do, what most of what culture does, is teach us how to avoid reality. So we dive into porn or Netflix or Tinder or our PS5s or fantasy leagues or whatever, because reality, we want to take the edge off, because reality is hard, because people are difficult. People will disappoint us. And frankly, we're not that great ourselves. But the more you numb, the more you feed that appetite, the less human you become and the less alive you are. You know, we humans are limited in every way except one: desire. We have infinite desire, which I think is a mirror for the infinite gift of who God is and who God is ultimately going to give himself to us. But in the meantime, because our desire is infinite, we keep reaching for things other than God, and it's hard to get enough of something that just almost works. There's another way to live, and there's another way to die. The catechism in for the last 500 years, which is a way of teaching the way of Jesus to people who are uneducated, has answered, number one question, number one answer to what does it mean to be human is this: what is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer: that I, body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am not my own. The body is for love and for God, not for my own pleasure and not to avoid my own pain. The body is not for me, but for another. We were made for more. Love is your origin and your destiny. Do you know how Jesus doesn't drink on the cross? Do you know what he does do? He dies singing. He sings Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yeah, it's a sad song, but he dies fully alive, fully engaged in God's good world that God made. There's a guy named Robert Grant who grew up as a missionary in India. And when he came back to Britain a couple hundred years ago, he was grieved that people made in the image of God were being sold into slavery. And so he started joining William Wilberforce, fighting against, you know, people treating people like cattle when they're made in the image of God. And before Robert Grant died, and he died early, he wrote a song that you may know, where he talks about the nature and theology of our body and why he lived the way he did. Frail children of dust, and feeble and frail, in thee do we trust, and we don't find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. This is a theology of the body. Chasing the pleasure back to its source. Being fully alive in these God-given bodies.